The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, page 2 of your notes, the doctrine, the importance of doctrine. And open your Bibles to Job 28. All right, let's take the customary time to be sure that we are in fellowship. You know how to get there. Rebound puts you there. Any concerns you have, this is your time to focus on spiritual things so that you can be encouraged with regard to the priority and importance of truth in the soul. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you that our faith in Christ has overcome the doom of the world, and that we're able to come here this evening in these last days and focus our attention on things that ultimately matter. Be with us in our study in Jesus' name. Amen. Nick, I need to see you afterwards. I have to say it now or I forget. Job, a very prosperous individual, overtly, paid tribute to the importance of Bible doctrine. We studied the life and times of Job, found out that he prospered in time because of his commitment to the truth. And here is a statement with regard to the importance of Bible doctrine. A lot of people who come under wealth, they forget and or not do not orient to the importance of spiritual things. And so anyway, noting this here, he says that he contrasts a man's efforts to exploit the earth's hidden resources, gold mines, silver mines, that sort of thing, and wealth with mankind's neglect of Bible doctrine, the ultimate wealth. You're a believer, you're rich. You're building up your eternal rewards account. You're adding to your eternal status as a believer. So he says, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where they refine gold. Iron is taken from the dust and copper is smelted from rock. Man puts an end to darkness, and to the farthest limit he searches out the rock in gloom and deep shadow. This would be mines, diamond mines, whatever, where they dig into the earth and go after these precious minerals. He sinks a shaft far from habitation. So even in Job's day, they were mining, and they were mining deep pits in the ground. Forgotten by the foot, they hang and swing to and fro from men. The earth, from it comes food, and underneath it is turned up as fire. Its rocks are the source of sapphires, and its dust, gold. The path of no bird of prey knows, nor has the falcon's eye caught sight of it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the base. He hews out channels through the rocks. This is all kinds of activities on the part of man with regard to the earth's surface. And his eye sees anything precious. He dams up the streams from flowing. And what is hidden, he brings out to the light. All right? physical wealth is and physical advancement, construction projects, mammoth ones that man has accomplished. Not that these things are bad. It's not saying that they're bad. It's only saying that where's the real thing, the ultimate thing? And where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value. This is a statement that people do not know the value of the truth, nor is it found in the land of living. The deep says, it's not with me. And the sea says, it's not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it. You can't buy this. Nor can silver be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued as the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass, that's not glass like, you know, a window, cannot equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal cannot be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. That echoes verses that we've run across in Proverbs. The topaz of Ethiopia, that must have been a real good quality example, cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. Where then does wisdom come from, and where is the place of understanding? This is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, that's the underworld. With their ears, we've heard a report of it. So, positive volition is the source and the beginning of wisdom. Down in verse 28, and to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. This wisdom is free of charge. It is available to anyone who wants to be smart enough to get their souls on it and get it in their soul. It has a big payday. And to depart from evil is understanding. Association with evil is incompatible with this wisdom. Okay. Various biblical analogies to Bible doctrine illustrate its supreme importance. Well, of course, physical food. We need it or we will perish soon. So, physical food. Man shall not live by bread alone. Water. Water is another thing that is invaluable. And Ephesians 5:26 points that out. I'm just illustrating, we're illustrating here some synonyms. There's others, I'm sure, but those I think will make the point. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Okay, light, your word is light. Light, physical light, enables us to see and maneuver. We cannot operate in darkness physically. And so spiritual light, Psalm 119. And 130, longest chapter in the Bible, Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet. We need a light, a flashlight, whatever kind of a light we might use in a dark place. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. And 130. The unfolding of your words gives light to the soul that is otherwise in darkness. It gives understanding to the stupid. And we all can say, yeah, that's what it's done for me. Gold, Psalm 19 and gold is also used as a symbol for God's essence. Psalm 19:10. With verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. When the soul is, when the real you is out of fellowship or even in reversionism. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony, the witness of the Lord is pure, making wise the stupid. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This is the eyes of the soul, not the eyes of the body, of course. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Keep that always in mind and before you. There is great reward in your persistence and sticking with the truth. There's reward in phase two, and there's reward in the afterlife. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. It's used of wine, and wine when used properly, of course, but still. Wine is a very complicated substance. That's why you cannot reproduce it in a chemistry lab. You've got to have grapes. You've got to have the right thing going to make it what it is. It's complicated. It's complex, I'm trying to say. This actually is in this parable, clear down in verse 36. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old because of shrinkage. And then the next one, no one puts new wine. See, we put wine in bottles and stuff, but they put it in wineskins, leather. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. What's this all about? It's about the fact that you cannot mix your dispensations. It's a really good passage for dispensations. You cannot take and put the Age of Israel requirements into the church age. It didn't work. Both of them are wine. Both of them are in a container, a wineskin. And so this was common knowledge. You did not put the new wine because it expands and it'll rip the thing. So a new wineskin is able to withstand that expansion. Anyway. Pregnancy. That's an interesting one. Galatians. Of course, to understand this, you have to understand that the Galatians and their involvement with the Judaizers and the false doctrine of salvation and all the rest and the false spirituality, all of it, they fell back into that again, and it was like a miscarriage. That's how serious it was for them spiritually. And he says, my children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. Again, refers back to his initial ministry with them and establishes them spiritually and the efforts on the part of the Apostle Paul on their behalf, establishing these Galatian churches. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I'm perplexed about you. A couple observations. One, I am in labor again until Christ is formed in you. Christ is formed in you as the new man and doctrine, and you're being built up spiritually until you reach the point. So Paul's in labor until Christ is formed in you. Interesting way he presents all this. Your tone as a pastor with your congregations depends on how they're acting. If they're acting up, then your tone changes, just as you would with your children. Okay, Israel had a feast. And I'll just quickly go over this. They had four spring feasts and early part of the year, and then they had three in the fall. And this is speaking roughly because it overlapped a little bit. The spring feast, starting with Passover, first fruits, it was a seven-day feast in which they had certain requirements. It was called unleavened bread to show that the doctrine is free from any admixture of evil. Again, bread symbolizing the Word of God or food. This bread, during the time that they were observing this seven-day feast, they could not only not eat unleavened bread, they were to remove all leaven, like we'd say yeast, any products like that. They had to get them out of their house, out of their place. All leaven had to be removed from the immediate premises. Those in violation, open violation of this, were to be cut off from Israel. Pretty serious. Cut off from Israel? Excommunicated? God not put in exile? I mean, if they enforced this, that was what the law said. This says that Bible doctrine should not be an admixture. Okay, moving on to seven. The Jews in the desert were fed. Their primary diet was manna. And this manna was provided for them. Initially, the Jews did not know what the white coriander, that's the way it's described, if you know what coriander is, coriander-like substance was, although Moses had briefed them prior to their first encounter with it. He announced to them that this is how God was going to feed hundreds of thousands of people every day in the desert for the time of their sojourn. That this stuff would fall out of the sky on to the wilderness floor. And they were required to collect it and prepare it. The name manna is their initial response to it. When they went out and they saw it on the first occasion, they were all looking at each other, what is it? And so in a humorous way, that becomes its name, manna or manhu. So if they're sitting at the table, pass me the what is it. God has a sense of humor. So that's what manna means. What is it? That's the Hebrew there. Which became its permanent name. This humorously illustrates negative volition's response to a doctrine or an administry. They come in here and say, what is it? They don't understand it. The Jews had to gather it before the sun melted it. So there was a time frame in there where they had to get up and get up early because the sun would damage it and wreck it, showing that there is a prescribed time and place to take in Bible doctrine. And what you're asked to do around here is be here for four Bible classes. for. This is the place, this is the time, get your life so you can be here. Otherwise, your spiritual food, you miss it. Yes, we have provided a way whereby people online in the past with tapes could make up missing classes. Or people that are sick, out of class because of a physical or some other reason. The Jews were together, the individuals were together, only what they could eat per household or it would spoil. Now some of them violated that, but we expect that from the Exodus generation. They were together a daily portion based on their household because a new batch would be provided the next day. Well, some didn't faith rest that and gathered too much and it went rancid. Once again, follow the rules. It's that simple. It's amazing how some people got, well, they finally got realized that you couldn't do that because it really got nasty. It stunk to the high heavens. It was awful. Those that didn't do it the way they were told, get enough for the day, there'll be more tomorrow. So they got in, they finally would get into the swing of it. So this, this food was also very practical because they're, all these people out in this wilderness, there's no way to raise crops, animals for food. They had this food, had everything in it you needed. If you could eat this food today, you'd probably turn real healthy real quick. It had every nutriment, every protein, every carbohydrate, every vitamin, everything was in it. It was a power-packed food. It would sustain a grown man. On Friday, they were together a double portion. See, that's preparation for training them with regard to the Sabbath, the Jewish Sabbath, that you don't work on the Sabbath. That was training to get them oriented so when the Sabbath became law, because it wasn't before then, see, you're in the age of Israel is a constantly developing dispensation with the changes that all came down as a result of Sinai. They didn't have a house of worship before. They didn't have a tabernacle or anything like that. So all this changed. The Exodus generation complained about their diet for 40 years. See, this is the thing. They were only to be out there for a short time, but then they messed that all up and got penalized. And time was added to them being in this wilderness. But God still fed them. This was their living grace. Provided them with water in a place where there was not adequate water for that many people, to say the least. God takes care of his people, even some of them who are negative and reversionistic. The pastor teacher is repeatedly exhorted in the Bible to communicate the realm of Bible doctrine. Not some of it, not part of it, but all of it. And that's pretty obvious that the pastor teacher's job is to communicate the realm of Bible doctrine. That's my mandate, not to hold anything back, no matter what. 1 Timothy 4:13 and following. Paul, dealing with his protege, like a son to him, Timothy. Until I come, see, Paul's an apostle. He has ultimate authority over it, but Timothy is in Ephesus. Give attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself, because he has an STA, and to your teaching, content. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure deliverance, salvation, both for yourself and for those who hear you. So the pastor teacher is to teach the entire realm of doctrine, the whole counsel of God, as it is called. Paul's parting comments to Timothy. Paul is on the eve of being martyred, and Timothy will be left behind. 2 Timothy 4:1. I solemnly charge you, this is serious stuff, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearance and his kingdom. Proclaim the word. Be ready in season and out of season. And I know this real well, too. I know teaching in season, and I know about teaching out of season. Reprove. You've got to be the bad guy sometimes. Rebuke. You've got to point out things that are out of line with believers that are in your assembly. So I have to do that, too. Exhort. And then I've got to do it with great patience and instruction. And then he prophesies. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And certainly this has been the pattern of the church age in so many ways. The community who does so evidences his level of love for Christ. Jesus told Peter, we won't look this one up, if you love me, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. It is the basis for his eternal reward account. It carries with it great reward. And I'll just pick up one, and that's the 1 Peter 1, 5-4. The Apostle Peter exhorted the teaching elders or pastor teachers to whom this letter was originally sent. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor as yet lording it over those allotted to your charge, a bully pulpit, but proving to be examples to the flock. And then this is the part about the reward. And when the chief shepherd appears, that's the rapture, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. A careful study of the book of Acts demonstrates the thrust of the local church should be, and if you'd like, you can look all those up. They established these churches, and they were teaching them. Paul's prayer for the Ephesians emphasizes the importance of doctrine. Ephesians 1. Excuse me. Ephesians 1:15. For this reason, I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and a knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. That's phase 3 info. What are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints? Focusing on phase 3. What is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. All right. And on all these other places where Paul is praying for people, he is praying for their spiritual advancement in the truth. This one you know well. The measure of a believer's love for Christ is keyed to his hearing and applying his words. That's in John, and this should eliminate all nonsense about who loves Christ and who doesn't. If you love me, you will hear my words and do them. Anything else is fake. A few things, results of doctrine in the soul produces isolation and victory over the STA. This is how you fight back the monster within. You get a different option, a different way to go, and not just follow the inclinations of your flesh. But it's a constant process. It's not an overnight thing. It's just something that you do over time. You isolate your sin nature. You establish the divine viewpoint of life, God's thoughts, rather than all this human viewpoint that's everywhere. You develop confidence, which we have seen. Inner happiness. Happiness is not based and tied strictly to overt things. Inner peace. I've given you that. That's Latin, modus vivendi, manner of life and operation. Wisdom is vindicated by her children. Divine guidance. What to do, what not to do. And phase two, deliverance. Rejection of doctrine leads to STA deception. This is very important. You start rejecting doctrine and you become deceived. It's a logical thing. He's warning the Corinthians about this. This has to do with intruders trying to insinuate themselves between Paul and the Corinthians with their line of you-know-what. And so Paul says, "You're my right congregation, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." So we have what's normally a sin is a godly jealousy. I have a reaction. I've had a reaction over time to people who are trying to woo and influence members of my congregation. And it's perfectly healthy and perfectly bona fide. It's not sinful jealousy at all. "For I betrothed you to one husband," said Christ, "so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity to Christ." So, Jesus taught all this in the parable of the sower, which is really good for this particular study, Mark 4, 1 through 12. And, of course, this is the breakdown of this parable. This parable is interesting for a couple of reasons. One, it's the pattern for interpreting all the parables. That's what it is. That the storyline, the parable, which was familiar to people in the natural realm, could be related over to the spiritual realm. So he used things that were common knowledge to people. And he began to teach again by the sea. And such a very large crowd gathered to him that he got into a boat in the sea and sat down. So the crowd was by the sea on the land. It actually forms a kind of amphitheater. I was there. The northern end of the Sea of Galilee. I was there. So that if you spoke that direction, your voice would carry. And the people were on this kind of natural land. It wasn't flat out like this. It sloped down to the sea. So he got out on a boat and made that his pulpit. And he was teaching them many things in parables. Christ's approach to parables is a parable is like a teaser. It's like you hear a parable, and if the interpretation isn't given, the natural thing for someone who is positive is, I want to know what that's all about. I want to know what the particulars are here. The rest, they just hear a story and follow along. The crowds were following Jesus primarily because of his miracles. But he did stop and teach. That's primary. And was saying to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, the sower went out to sow." Everyone knows what a sower is, a guy planting seeds. "And he was sowing. And some seed fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate it up." These are seeds that never got under the soil and germinated, so it's open food and target for the birds. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of soil. And after the sun had arisen, it was scorched. And because it had no root, it withered away. Okay, that's the second category. The third, other seed fell among the thorns. We might say weeds. And the thorns came up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Other seeds fell into the good soil. And as they grew up and increased, they yielded a crop and produced 30, 60, and 100 fold. That means per acre. And he was saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. As soon as he was alone, his followers, along with the 12, began to ask him about the parables. See, that's the positive volition that was brought, at least initial positive volition, out of this massive crowd. There were those who came and wanted follow-up and wanted to understand what this was all about. It's not just a story about something everybody understood. But what does this relate to in terms of the plan of God? And he said to them, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God. But those who are outside get everything in parables. A parable was like a hook. It was like, I want to know what that is. I'm not just, okay, let's go on with the fun and the miracles. So that while seeing, they may not, they see not and not perceive. And while hearing, they may hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. So immediately we pick out that the seed equals the word of God. See, that's in that seed is the potential for a useful plant. In this case, wheat. And the sower is the communicator. Jesus is sowing seed. The seed is the word of God. And the soil is the volition of individuals. The word of God falls on the hearing of all different types of people, potentially. In this crowd, you had unbelievers, you had whatever you had out there. This seed is falling on the soil. And these are the ones who are beside the road. Now, this type of ground is hard pan, flat, and seed isn't going to grow on hard pressed down soil. It's going to lay there where the word is sown. And when they hear, immediately, Satan, that corresponds to the birds above. Satan comes and takes away the word which has been sown in them. They've heard, in this case, the gospel. That's the starting point. They hear it, they reject it, and in its place, Satan provides a substitute. When people reject the truth, they fall for a substitute. Always. Something. I don't care what it is, they fall for it. In this case, we're dealing here with the gospel, because that's the deal. So the birds take the seed away and takes the word. What they heard is now like taken away from them. And in its place, who knows what is in its place. So that's the first category. That one is nothing germinates. None of this seed germinates. It winds up in a bird's craw. That's where it ends up. It comes to nothing, though it was communicated. That's the rejection of the gospel. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom the seed was sown in rocky places. Okay, now, rocky places indicate soil that is compromised because there is gravel, rocks in it. In clearing a land and preparing a field or a garden, you get as much of that out of there as you possibly can. You clear it. You rake it out. So you have soil. But a sower cannot control the way they broadcast this back then. He cannot control where every seed's going to land. That's the picture. And so there's areas of the field around and there and that may have rocks in it. Gravel. And what kind of a believer is this? Okay, we'll tell you what kind of believer it is. It's a type of person who is a believer because it's brought out here. In a similar way, these are the ones on whom seed was sown on rocky places who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. That's great. I like that. So that indicates, one, at the very least, they're a believer, and two, they're beginning to like this stuff. They like what they're hearing. And I wonder how many people this will be the legacy of. And they have no root in themselves. See, once the seed germinates, and what does it take? Soil, heat, comes from the sun, and water. And your little plant pops its head out of the ground. It requires those things. So, these are the type of believers who are excited about doctrine, excited about what they've been hearing. They're saved, that's obvious, because they're a plant. And they have no firm root in themselves. Rocks prohibit the sinking down of the root system. The most important, this is an essential part of the plant, what you don't see, the root system, because it's through the root system that it pulls all of the moisture and all of the nutriments it needs for the plant up here to survive. But if it doesn't have a very good root system, that's why we're told in Scripture to be rooted and grounded in the truth. You have to have this root system, because up above the soil line, you're going to have hot days. Really hot days. Now, what does a hot day correspond to? Sufferings, persecutions. No root system, the plant has a short lifespan and never reaches, obviously, maturity. But are only temporary. Then when affliction, some kind of suffering, or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. They're not going to handle the opposition that comes from family and others that just do not have the root system. They have not followed up on this carefully and prepared themselves for those times when they are under various afflictions and persecutions. I'm a Christian. Why should this be happening to me? It's so silly. That's because you are a Christian and you're in an alien environment and you are going to be afflicted and you're going to suffer opposition. Face it. This is a conflict. This isn't a walk in the park. This isn't some deal. This is the reality of being a Christian in time. Of course, I guess they weren't listening to that, or they weren't taking it seriously. And when it hit them upside the head, it came from their mother, it came from their whoever, they fall back. Okay, in the next category, and the ones and others are the ones on whom the seed was sown among the thorns. Now, this is a different analogy. We all know from gardening that you got to get the weeds out of your garden. You're not going to have a healthy garden, and your plants are going to thrive if they're in competition with all these noxious weeds. Some weeds are pretty. but the fact is, you have to clean up and keep that. That's why they have, go down the rows and knock down the stuff on bigger field operations. You've got to get all these weeds out of there. All this competitive plant life that isn't going to help us. The soil needs to be free as much as possible from these weeds. And so he calls them thorns. These are the ones who have heard the word. It's a believer, one. But. Now, when the but comes along, I don't know. Maybe down the road eventually hits some people. The worries of the world. I got to make a living. I got to do this. I got to because they're under some kind of testing. The worries of the world could be any number of things. and the deceitfulness of riches. I want to get wealthy. Making, getting wealthy, and getting ahead, the priority is a weed. And the desires for other things, this can be anything, that conflicts with being here, being in Bible class. That's the other things. It covers a whole gamut of things that people fall prey to. And the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The plant cannot flourish if it's competing with all this stuff. So as a plant, you've got to weed your garden. Do not complicate your life. Keep it simple, stupid. Focus on doctrine. Pray about things. If things are cutting into your attendance, you need to pray about it. People have not taken stock of this, and after years, they let their job begin to pull them, and they're out doing whatever they're doing, and they're missing Bible class. Anybody could miss it at any given time for a number of reasons. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about a pattern of abuse, of face-to-face teaching. So they choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Okay, so we've had 1, 2, 3 categories that are all negative. Yeah, two and the two that we've looked at here, they're better. They're at least they're believers. But then we have this other category, the one you want to aspire to. And those are the ones. And those are the ones on whom the seed was sown in the good soil. Doesn't have any weeds. Well, not any to speak of. Doesn't have any gravel to speak of. It's not gonna hurt the plant. It's clean enough that the plant can reach maturity. And they hear the word. One, you have to hear it. You accept it, and you produce fruit. 30, 60, and 100-fold. So that's the basic parable of sower. It goes on and he expands upon this thing. Again, we have the four kinds of hearers: the unbeliever, those who are unwilling to deal with opposition from relatives, friends, and society at large, those who flunk the test of living grace, or who under STA lust put the pursuit of the desires, of the details of life above face-to-face teaching, or any number of things. I want to be close to my mother, so they move, go off somewhere. Well, she's living in Dallas, and you're here under face-to-face. So the husband follows her, and away they go. I know of an exact case on that point. She was just tied to her mother. Well, there's a whole lot of problems there. Visit them once in a while, but don't leave Bible doctrine. For your mother, I knew this guy. His marriage finally collapsed anyway. So it wasn't anything that, you know, you stay the course. And you stay, and there's so many different kinds of things that people let weed your garden. The few who produce a major harvest of SG3 was verse 20. Okay, I guess we can deal with it. We could deal with a parable in verses 21 through 25 concerning the lamp as dealing with the occupational hazards that a pastor teacher has to overcome to avoid it. And a lot of them haven't. And we'll pick up there tomorrow night. As I've told you, there's no class the 24th, 25th, 31st, or 1st. That's a Tuesday, Wednesday. It's that simple. It's on the bulletin board. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.